We're going to be singing a song, an old hymn. Some of you know it. You probably know it with a chorus, which we'll sing only at the end. Otherwise, this will take forever to sing this song. But this is written sometime before 1751. Okay, so, "O Happy Day" by Philip Doddridge. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. O happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill this house, while noon and sacred shrine I move. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord, and he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Here we go. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest. With ashes who would grudge to part when called on angels' bread to feast? High heaven that heard the solemn vow, the vow renewed shall daily hear. So near. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. If you're new to us, we try to sing a hymn, a classic hymn of the faith that goes with what we're teaching. And this talks about the security that we have in Christ. And today we're going to teach on perseverance of the saints. It also talks about the transaction that's done. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. So we talked about God's initiative in the work of salvation. Okay, so we are in part 9 of a 10-part series, and this part we're going to have to fly. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for where you've brought us in this series, and thank you for just being able to study your word and the work of God that you have done in your church down through the centuries. We do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have online all of these lessons except for number 4. We have the slides but no audio, but we did a survey of church history, and then we looked at Reformation doctrine, how the Reformation was about salvation by grace through faith alone. So by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, on the basis of the authority of the Scripture alone and to the glory of God alone, as opposed to Roman Catholic theology. And then we got into the quote-unquote 5 points of Calvinism, which is where we are still today. We're going to try to have an update today, doing unconditional election and perseverance of the saints, UP. As much as we can, we'll get both of those done today so we can kind of wrap things up next week. So these are what the 5 points of Calvinism are remembered as, but this outline, TULIP, does not predate 1900, so it's just a memory device. And the 5 points are not the sum and substance of everything that Calvin taught or everything that Calvinists believe. They're 5 counterpoints to what the Dutch Remonstrance movement raised forward as objections or as points of their own. And we talked about total depravity, that fallen man is unable to come. His will is free, but his desires are enslaved to sin. He will always do what he wants to do most at any given time, and for the fallen man, he cannot please God. He cannot, not that he may not, he cannot. He is an enemy of God. Something has to happen to change his heart, to make him desire to come to God. So being totally depraved, we talked about irresistible grace, that God moves in a gracious, enabling call to awaken some to their need for Christ. And everyone who comes, comes willingly because God changed their wanter. And we talked about how everyone is called with the gospel message, but of those who hear the gospel call in 1 Corinthians 1, of those who say, well, it's a foolishness to me or it's a stumbling block to me, others, those who are the called, the inwardly called, to them it is joy. And they respond to God's call. And then last week we talked about limited atonement, and limited is an unfortunate term. No one is limiting what Christ has done, but everyone limits what Christ has done because we all believe scripturally that there will be people who will be consigned to an eternity in hell. And that's not pleasant to think about, but that is the fact. And so we talked about how the Calvinist doctrine on atonement majors on what is atonement, the nature of atonement, that it's an actual atonement rather than a potential atonement. We believe there is a potential atonement for all who would believe, so we can preach the gospel to everyone, but Christ actually propitiated the wrath of God for the specific sins of specific people. And that was what we called the design of the atonement. What did God intend with Christ's atonement? So Scripture tells us very explicitly that there were specific intentions that were part of the atonement. God died to purchase the church. So he purchased the church with his own blood. He didn't also purchase the non-church with his own blood. He gave his life to sanctify his bride and cleanse her and purify her. He didn't do that for every other woman in the world, too, just for his bride, the church. He died to protect his sheep, not to protect the wolves. He died to gather the children of God that were scattered abroad, not to gather everybody equally. He died to ransom a people from every nation. And he died to consecrate those given to him, those for whom he prayed. So that's that intention of the atonement. It says more than what the unlimited atonement position would say. The unlimited atonement position would say that Christ's death had an effect for every man and made them savable. We would say yes, but more than that, it actually saved some. God doesn't stand on the sideline and hope that people will say yes to his offer of salvation. He actually came to save people from their sins, to save his people from their sins. So then we're going to move on to unconditional election, and you're welcome to raise questions from this point on. We're going to try to move quickly. Got 45 minutes to finish this. We started it yesterday, or last week. These are my definitions here in italics, and I'm really wordy because I want to be clear. But since we are helpless and totally depraved, we need God to intervene. God doesn't sit on the sidelines and see who is worthy of being chosen. God chooses. And because of his choice, the elect live lives worthy of their calling. Scripture is quite emphatic that neither our belief nor our works fit us for being elected, but rather flow from our election. And we talked that some prefer to use the phrase sovereign election. This emphasizes the free choice of God, which stands behind why some people believe and others do not. And as we mentioned at the beginning of this whole thing, we are not out here trying to lift ourselves up as the awesome people who God elected. We're trying to make sense of what Scripture says. And Scripture teaches this, and as we had a quote from R.C. Sproul, we have to believe and teach what Scripture says, not what we want it to say. So we have to be true to what Scripture says. And then this is what goes on behind the scenes in the heart. So this is kind of a behind-the-scenes look at what God has done. It's not an actual present thing that, from our perspective, we preach the gospel and those who believe come to faith in Christ, And that doesn't change. This just explains what goes on behind the scenes according to God's word. So here are some of the election texts that we talked about. And everyone believes in election. It's just, how does that pan out? What do we believe election is based on? Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Romans 8:29, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 11:5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Some of these we're going to look into more closely, but for sake of time, I'm just going to leave them up here for you to jot down or to look up on your own. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? And then we see phrases like, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1. Mark 13, the elect whom he chose. Colossians 3:12, God's chosen ones. And there's this many verses and more on this idea of God calling people, God choosing people, God electing people. And we believe that when God elects, he is the one who chooses, and we'll get into that. So the point of the issue is, does God elect people because they believe, or does God elect people in order that they believe? We had this slide last time, and to the Arminian, which is just a term for their belief system, just like Calvinist is a term, they don't worship Arminius, and we don't worship Calvin. But to people who would be theologically Arminian, the main issue to them is God's fairness. They say God has to be fair, and to be fair, he has to treat everybody the same way. One theologian says God's justice leads him to treat all persons alike and to bestow no special favors with respect to salvation. Another theologian, Henry Thiessen, said only if God makes the same provisions for all and makes the same offers to all is he truly just. And someone summarized this view as, God's justice makes it absolutely necessary that he do for one lost and undeserving sinner what he does for all. It's here where common sense enters into me. Would we agree that God does the same for everyone? The same. He doesn't. Do we choose our parents, culture, health, or location? The thing that I go back to is, God shows that I would be born in America to believing parents 1900 and something years after Christ came, rather than being born in the Mayan Empire 500 years before Christ came, to people who never had and never would hear the name of Christ or the name of Jehovah. God made that decision, not me. And we also looked at how Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. And there were a whole bunch of other Jewish zealots shaking their fists at God. He was going to Damascus. There were probably other Jewish zealots going to every other major city around. And they were all capturing Christians and trying to serve God in their own way. But God chose to reveal himself to Paul. And you're like, well, it's just no fair, because if God had actually shown, Jesus had actually opened heaven and stood before somebody, any of those people would have turned around and said, okay, you're God, I agree. But he didn't do that for them. He only did it for Paul. And then we talked about Matthew 11:21 to 24, which is a passage you have to grapple with. He says, if I would have done the works that I did for Capernaum and Bethsaida, if I had done those works for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have repented. But you are not repenting, and so you're going to have a worse place in judgment. And we talked about how that teaches two things. One, God knows what if. So God knows what it would take to get anyone to believe, and he chooses not to do that for some. God knew if you would have done what he did in Capernaum and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have had a revival. They would have turned around. They would have started following God. They would have become God's people. He did not do that for them. Instead, he wasted his works on Bethsaida and Capernaum, who did not listen to him, did not repent, and were condemned worse. Why did he do that? Because he is God. And then Jesus goes from that statement, the very next verse, he says, I thank you, God, that you have hidden things from the wise and revealed them to the children. And then he says, no one knows the Father but the Son and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus exalts and rejoices in God's discriminating grace, that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have justice on those whom he will justice. He will harden those whom he hardens. So Exodus 33, 34, in that area, that's the self-disclosure of God. I am God. I have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. So, and we also quoted R.C. Sproul. He says, so let's assume that all men are guilty of sin, which they are, in the sight of God. And from that mass of guilty humanity, God sovereignly decides to give mercy to some of them. What do the rest get? They get justice. The saved get mercy. The unsaved get justice. Nobody gets injustice. He chooses not to do special, extra, undeserved mercy to some, but the rest get their just desert of their wicked lifestyle. So that's justice and mercy. You can't say God's unjust to give people what they deserve. And it's not unjust of God to give people what they don't deserve. No one deserves salvation. So moving on, what we would consider unconditional election to be is a special love that God has for his own. John Piper puts it this way: if all of us are so depraved that we cannot come to God without being born again by the irresistible grace of God, and if this particular grace is purchased by Christ on the cross, then it is clear that salvation of any of us is owing to God's election. And then these 4 points here are the 4 points we're talking about here, how they all connect together. So man is totally depraved and enslaved. The Spirit gives an inward call to some of them that awaken them from death and provides spiritual regeneration. So we have the Spirit. And then we have Jesus actually propitiating God's wrath for these awakened sinners, bearing the full penalty for their sins. So that's Jesus' work. So the Spirit works an inward call to the called. Jesus died and gave his blood to purchase the church for this same group of people. And then it follows, so if the Spirit works in the hearts of believers differently than in the hearts of unbelievers, if he has to provide awakening grace in some, and then Jesus died more especially for some than others because he purchased the church, he died for saving the sheep, then it follows that God the Father stands behind all of this and chooses the individuals for whom Jesus would die and for whom the Spirit would provide the inward call and efficacious grace. So it's a consistent system. God the Father chose the elect, and then Jesus Christ died to purchase the grace of that the elect receive. And then the Holy Spirit takes the gospel call and applies it into their hearts individually. And to believe that one of them is the same for all, but the other two are individually just for the elect, sort of unravels the whole idea of what we believe these teachers are teaching, these scripture verses are teaching. Some more thoughts on that. Yes? Uh-huh.
Some do not receive the inward call,
right? Mm-hmm. Yes, some are going to burn in hell forever. That's a problem for every view. We believe that Scripture tells us that the reason why some believe is not because they're smarter than others, they're better than others, they just got it, and the other person didn't, but it's that God enabled them graciously and passed over the others. And we'll get to some verses that very clearly state that here coming up. It's a hard thing, but it's you have to be careful to say, well, what's your answer the other way? Because there still are the majority of people that have been created are going to burn in hell. At least that would appear to us at this point in time. How can God be just? How can God be loving? How could he die for everyone for that with that happening? So we believe that Scripture teaches us how and why, and we get into that here. Larry. Yes, Christ's blood is that's a picture of Christ dying for his people for their sins.
Not all houses had the blood.
You're correct. things do break down because we are humans and we don't understand it all. And again, this is what God does behind the scenes. But you know why one person was born in an Israel house and one person wasn't? Yes, the person had to put the blood on the door, and I believe every person who is saved has to believe in Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is required, and good works are required because we quoted Martin Luther before, and we'll talk about this later. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. True faith results in true works. All of that is needed. And from our perspective, that's what makes the difference, is some believe and some don't. But Scripture goes beyond just saying that, and Scripture tells us why some believe and some don't. So I have to stand with that. Yes?
I think you've got to be careful how you use your words when you talk to people, because you can't say, well, they didn't have a choice.
Mm-hmm.
In that situation, you can't say, because you don't know.
That's right.
We're
not God. Yeah, we don't know if someone didn't really have a choice and rejected it. We have to trust that the Lord of all the earth is a good judge. He will do right. We trust that. And again, this is a family doctrine. But let's move on if we can to see, because there's some clearer texts which teach this. And we do have to be very careful with this teaching, because you can really offend people, hurt people, and harm people by having remember we said a true Calvinist should be humble and just amazed at God's grace rather than proudful and arrogant and cocky and sneering at those who are not believers yet. And we don't know if they're going to become a believer soon. We don't know that. We can trust that God is at work in his great way to bring as many as possible to him. So here's the golden chain of salvation. Let's turn here, Romans 8. We've blown through a lot really quickly, and I just want to make sure we're rooting everything we say in Scripture. Romans 8, 28 to 30, and this is some very familiar and very lovely verses, especially verse 28, very dear to many people's hearts who've gone through a lot of suffering. But it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then it explains what he's talking about. So, for those who love God, for those who are the called, in Greek it's the called, for those who are the called according to his purpose, everything works together for good. And then verse 29 and 30 is the basis for this, is the theological underpinning of his statement, why he can say that. For, and whenever you see a for, that's giving you an idea. This is basing what went before. This is the reason. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So this is actually very encouraging, because if you've been justified, you have already been glorified in this verse. This is the golden chain of salvation, and some say, aha, foreknew. See, he foreknew their faith, and that's why he chose them. We'll talk about that very soon here, the next slide, I believe. But this actually says more than that. Even if you leave aside the foreknown part, it says that only some were predestined. And in order to predestine anybody, you have to know who they are. So that's one sense of what foreknow is. So God knew people ahead of time, and he predestined them. And it's not that some of them just ended up making it, and some of them didn't. This is a chain that every link, if you undo one link, it undoes everything. So if you see my graphic picture here, all who were foreknown were predestined. All who were predestined were called. All who were called were justified. All who were justified are glorified. So you already see a problem here in this verse. This verse teaches an inward call only given to some, only given to those who were predestined, only given to those who will be glorified. Unless you can say some people who were called don't get justified and don't get glorified, But that's not what the verse teaches. It says, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And then this is where we had that other argument before in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So on the basis of Christ's death for us, we should expect God to give us everything else too. But the people in hell don't get everything else too. So that verse doesn't work for them if Christ died for them in the same way. And he didn't. So all the foreknown were predestined. And verse 28 again tells us we're talking about a specific group of people here, not everybody equally. A specific group of people can say God works all things together for their good. Those who are called according to the purpose, because all the foreknown were predestined and all the predestined were called and all the called were justified, all the justified are glorified, God is working for them. And then it goes on to say, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33, again, a specific group of people. And he says that God is working for them. Nothing's going to separate them from the love of God. This whole passage just fits together, and it teaches us that God has a specific intention in mind, and he elected people unconditionally, according to his own wisdom. He foreknew, he predestined. So that's what I would consider to be a special grace, a special love. And then here's foreknowledge. So foreknowledge of personal choices on which election is based. Some people believe that God looks down the corridors of time and he sees that some believe and some don't. And so then he says, well, I'll ratify their decision. I'll choose them because they're believing in my son. But that's not in this text. Foreknowledge must mean at least that God knows who he is choosing before he chooses them. But it means more than that. If you think about scripture, think about things like this. I never knew you. Depart from me. That's a different kind of knowledge. Of course he knew you. That's why he's telling you that you can't go to heaven. But he didn't know you. John 10:14, I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There's some kind of special knowledge, which is more than just an apprehension of facts. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Wait a second. You know everybody, don't you? Well, I know you only in this sense, this special love knowledge sense, this special Adam and Eve knew his wife. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had a child from that. That's an intimate knowledge, not to take everything from that context and bring it into God's realm, but that idea of a special knowledge, there's Genesis 18:19, I know Abraham, and he will command his children after him. 1 Peter 1:2 is similar. It says that, if we turn to 1 Peter 1:2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And the Arminian says, aha, right there, elect according to foreknowledge. Okay, so if foreknowledge means I'm just passively watching, oh, this guy, he's going to believe. I know he is. So I'm going to choose him. Well, what does that do to verse 21? Or verse 20, actually. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for you. Does God passively sit there and go, oh, Jesus is going to do it. I know him now. Or is God has a special predestination work, a special foreknowledge, a foreknowing in a special loving sense for Jesus too? That's what I would believe. And it never says he foreknew their choices. He foreknew the people. So if he foreknew choices, then you really have to add words in here. So for all those he foreknew would believe, he predestined those, because he would then really have foreknown everybody. He foreknew the lost, and he foreknew the saved, and of those who he foreknew the believers, he chooses those. It would make man's choice preeminent. And we'll get into that in Romans 9 coming up here, that before they were able to choose good or evil, God chose them. And it gets pretty explicit. But so foreknowledge, we would hold, is Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows, you know, the righteous, but the wicked will, you know, not endure the judgment. So there's Jeremiah 1:5, before you were born in your mother's womb, I knew you. Jeremiah, I knew, he's encouraging him. Well, God, you knew everybody else too. What's the big deal? No, he knew you specially. And that's what's happening here with foreknowledge. And to define it, Sam Storms, his book, Chosen for Life, he defines it this way. God's foreknowledge, and this to me is really helpful. God's foreknowledge is an active, creative work of divine love. It is not bare prevision, which merely recognizes a difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. God's foreknowledge creates that difference. And then this is the part I really liked. It's God's pretemporal love and gracious affection for sinners. So for his own elected sinners. God's pretemporal love and gracious affection. That's what foreknowledge, that predestination is based on, is. And then look at the contrast. There's a couple texts which are really careful, and I have them quoted up here. 1 Peter 2:8 and 9. When you see it in contrast like this, it really stands out. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Very clear, there's two people. So there's this chief cornerstone. He's going to crush those who reject him, but he's going to be the foundation of the holy temple of God for those who receive him. And so those that stumble on this cornerstone, they stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do. Remember Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Here's the flip side of that. These people disobey as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race. Not, but you obey. You're awesome. They're not. But you are chosen. And that's what Moses, this is quoting Moses in Exodus. Moses says, you of all the peoples of the earth, God chose you. It is not anything up to you. It's totally God who chose you. Over and over again, Moses hearkened. Preaches that theme in Deuteronomy, as well as in Exodus. Another passage that teaches us, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 12. This is kind of talking about the end times and those who get deceived by the Antichrist, but it still is similar. He says, deception, this special deception which gets you to believe in the Antichrist, it comes to those perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And then more delusion is given to them so that they will all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then the very next verse, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, because brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. So here's the non-elect, God's deceiving them so that they won't believe. But we thank God for you because God chose you to be saved. So he chose them to be saved, but these others, God's going to bring strong delusion and then delusion on top of delusion so that they will all perish, but God chooses you to be saved. This contrast, and there's other places where you see this, but these are two of the clearest. Now Romans 9. I could have started and ended with Romans 9, and I don't have a lot of time here, but Romans 9 seals the deal when it comes to election, and you can try your hardest to explain this away, and that's what Arminians have to do, but ultimately it really sounds like they're playing games with the text. It's very, very, very clear, and I don't have time to get in here, so we just have to look at the key points. Paul's concern is, why are so many Israelites not saved? Romans 10:1, my heart, desire, and prayer to God is that they would be saved. And then Romans 9, he says, I have great sorrow in my heart for my brothers, for the sake of my brothers who are cut off from Christ. Why is it that Israelites, so many of them, my kinsmen according to the flesh, why are so many of them not believing Christ? Does that mean, in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed? That's what he's assuming. It sort of sounds like, well, God promised that they were his chosen people, but they're not really chosen now. Did God fail? Did his word fail? And so Paul explains that. First of all, Paul says that God never intended that all of Israel would be saved, only a remnant. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be called. He goes on to say it's through Isaac and through Jacob. So Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. It's not just being a descendant of Abraham. All four of those guys were descendants of Abraham. It was a special remnant according to grace. So God never intended all of Israel to be saved. And then he says just being physically connected to Abraham isn't enough. We talked about that. But look at these verses. He says, not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather. In other words, this is as similar as you can possibly get humanly. They're in the same womb at the same time. So there's nothing different from them. They're of the same father and the same mother. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So that's pretty strong. They didn't do good or evil yet, and before they were even born, God says, okay, here's how it's going to pan out. Esau, you're going to serve Jacob. By the way, Esau, I hate you. Jacob, I love you. All right, now we're good. Go ahead and get born. It sounds a little cold, but it's talking about his special love and his holy hatred as a God who has to hate sin. And so he has a holy hatred of everyone who's in hell. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them in a sense as his creation, but he does have a holy hatred for them. And then it gets even more explicit because it says it's not by will, human will or exertion or running in verse 16. So then, or he says, that verse 14 is, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Isn't this unfair? And Paul says, by no means. May it not be. Or in some translations, God forbid. And then in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion. Another translation would say, it depends not on him who wills or him who runs. Not the decision-making process or the activating process that actually follows up on that. But on God who has mercy. And then the example is Pharaoh, God hardening his heart. So it gets very explicit here. So the choice is God's before their birth, not dependent on works or human will or exertion. God's choice involves his saving love as opposed to his holy hatred. So the thing that makes this so clear to me is the objections that Paul raises. Those are the exact objections that are in each of our heads right now, or that we can imagine on those friends who don't understand this. So he says, you know, before they're born, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then they go, is there injustice on God's part? Can't you hear that being the natural response of someone to this? So that's our response. That's the text response. We must be getting what Paul's saying here. And then he says, you know, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. It depends not on human will. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up so that I might show my power in you. Pharaoh could say, now wait a second, God, I didn't ask for this. I don't want to be the guy who you, like, bowl over for your glory. What about me? Well, that's what he says. He says, I raised you up for this purpose, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And then verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And the objector goes, It's not exactly the answer I was looking for. So let's try this again. Why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? What about Pharaoh? What about these people? What about Esau? How can he be culpable for his sin? How can God seriously hold these people responsible who he didn't give the electing grace, who he didn't change their hearts so that they could hear the gospel and believe? That's exactly the response that I would have reading that too. Exactly. Well, wait a second. What about the justice of God? So it's not fair. And now, okay, well, what about these people? God can't blame them. And look at what Paul does. He even ups the ante on his response. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump?" So nothing different in the clay. Same lump of clay. "One vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use?" What if God, and this is the closest scripture gets to explaining why. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles? So God has his sovereign plan in view. It makes his grace greater, his love stronger, and his power and forbearance over sin greater. It's to show the greatness of God. He really is God. He doesn't just sit on the sideline and sort of wait and see what happens in this world. He acts. So I already went through this here. God can be discriminating with his mercy. Man is in no position to judge God, actually, is what I should say. We are the clay. He is the potter. God has the right to make vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Now here's R.C. Sproul reflecting on Romans 9. If Paul meant that election is based on some foreknown human decision, why did he not say so here? Instead, he declares that the decree was made before the children were born and before they had done any good or evil. If Paul believed that God's predestination was based on foreseen human choices, this was the context in which to spell it out. In verse 16, he makes it clear. "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." The apostle declares it is not of him who wills. The non-reformed views must say it is of him who wills. This one verse is absolutely fatal to Arminianism. You can't say it's a foreseen knowledge of a choice that someone makes that is the basis for God's election when it's not of him who wills. So additional points on election real quick. Election is by grace. Romans 11, we're already here, verse 5 and 6. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So grace means it is not deserved. So election cannot be conditional, because then it would just be God doing something that you deserve, based on a choice you already made that he has to do for you. But election is by grace. And then election was before time. Before time, Ephesians 1 4, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Revelations 13 8 says that we're written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So what does it mean to say before the foundation of the world? It hints at the fact that it's before any created being did anything for God to base anything on. It's his own decision before time. So here's how Charles Spurgeon views election. And there's no greater evangelistic preacher than Charles Spurgeon, yet this doesn't quench his evangelism one iota. But it just magnifies his view of God. In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, before the mountains were brought forth, and long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity, and in that deep quiet and profundity, his bowels moved with love for his chosen. Their names were written on his heart, And then were they dear to his soul. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when he called me by his grace, he said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So that's the response that we should have to unconditional election. It is a mystery, and we are the clay. He's the potter, and we just have to bow to his work. But that is the scriptural teaching, which would make us believe that God elects people, and then he works in their hearts to hear, and he died on their behalf, especially because they are totally depraved in sin. And then now there's the completion of God's work in us, which we'll just be able to start touching on. And we'll finish this up next time and then kind of conclude a couple objections we'll talk about and some takeaways. How can this be applied to us? How can we really benefit from this other than just having our heads stuffed with facts that are hard to understand? So real quick here, the security of the believer, perseverance of the saints. And again, this long explanation is important to try to convey what I'm saying, what we're talking about. God preserves all the elect so that not one of them is finally lost. But he also so works in them that they persevere in their faith. When they fall, they aren't utterly destroyed. They get back up. They bear fruit and have good works, which testify to the genuineness of their professed faith. For those who fail to persevere, we are not the ultimate judge, God is. But we should exhort one another daily to fight the good fight of faith. When understood properly, this point allows believers to take seriously the many warning passages and if statements in Scripture. It also gives us confidence to trust that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So some refer to this point as the security of the believer or eternal security, and it emphasizes that God completes his work in the lives of the elect so that none of them finally fall away from grace. Now, before I became a 5-point Calvinist, I used to jokingly say I was a 1.5-point Calvinist. I believe total depravity partly. So that was a half point. I believe in original sin. And then I was fully on board with perseverance of the saints. I believed in eternal security. Well, I actually didn't understand perseverance of the saints when I really understood the system. I came to understand that my idea of eternal security was quite different from what the Calvinists teach. So why the word perseverance? Why not just say eternal security? Perseverance of the saints is often misstated with good intentions, but misstated as preservation of the saints. Preservation or eternal security is true, but perseverance speaks of the obligation on the part of believers to persevere, to endure to the end. So there are some common errors today about perseverance. One is that you can lose your salvation, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but some of us come from backgrounds where that was taught, that you could lose your salvation. Pentecostal backgrounds, true Arminian doctrine backgrounds. There's another view, which is the Roman Catholic view, that one needs the church rites of penance and all of that to preserve salvation. You've been given it by grace, but then, you know, you have to keep it. And the church is there to help you do that. And that, we're not going to spend time on that. Then there is this idea of once saved, always saved, which I would agree with qualifications. So most Baptists believe this. The problem is that it ends up being ultimately a presumption that if you say the prayer, you are secure. And salvation is more than just saying a prayer. And so then free grace theology, these are those who are really upset with the term lordship salvation. There's some people with the Grace Evangelical Theological Society. Free grace theology, the error lies here in saying that repentance even is something optional. The merest faith saves, that repentance is not required for salvation at all. And that's just, you know, if you ever just even sort of believe, then you're set. So I'm not going to read this, but my main problem with once saved, always saved, well, maybe I will. This is from a post I wrote on my blog, and so it's basically me talking. But today's popular evangelical maxim, once saved, always saved, while based in the biblical truth of justification by faith alone, has morphed into a virtual get-out-of-jail-free card for too many. The church's duty to make disciples of all nations has been downgraded to an optional extra. You don't really have to be a disciple. You just have to say this profession and then live however you want to, and you've got the get out of jail free card. The gospel call to repent and believe has become a plea for sinners to assent to the facts of the gospel, pray a prayer, and join the cool Christian club called churchianity. Gone are the stern warnings to watch and pray and endure to the end. Gone are the bold exhortations to make your calling and election sure and be diligent to be found in Christ without spot or blemish. In their place are warm assurances that since you confessed, you are saved, and since eternal life is a free gift, God cannot take it back. And the friendly reminder is everybody makes mistakes, and don't sweat. Remember, we're under grace. The old doctrine that saints must diligently make a personal effort to persevere in faith has been overshadowed by the new doctrine that saints can live just like anyone else in the world, and as long as they once assented to gospel truths, they are most certainly bound for heaven. So that is some of the rationale behind why I'm standing against that term as stated. I would say the emphasis should be once saved, always saved. Once truly saved, yes, you are always saved. But we need to be careful about understanding the full scriptural picture when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. That being said, we shouldn't be out there suspecting that everyone that we know is really not a believer either. We need to have a geniality we hope all things, love hopes all things, endures all things, believes the best of other people. But these are the security texts God keeps, and we'll talk more about this next week. But God keeps us. No one's going to snatch them out of our hand. We've passed from death to life. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. We are being guarded by God's power through faith into salvation. But then there's the if texts. And a lot of us just sort of gloss over these. But 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Colossians 1, he has now reconciled you if indeed you continue in the faith. Mark 13, the one who endures to the end. We share in Christ if we hold our original confidence. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If by the Spirit you put to deeds of the body, you will live. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then some believe for a while and in time fall away. But then we would say that God works in his elect to endure. So God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation, but it's God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So we'll end it here and come back here next time and finish up on what the perseverance of the saints is teaching and then kind of a summary of what we can take away from this teaching of truths which are hard to confess sometimes. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the confidence that it can give us in Christ, that you loved us before the foundation of the world, and you fitted us for grace. You worked in us, and Lord, may we not be proudful and boastful and arrogant and presumptuous and assume that we have it made, but that we would instead be holy and humble, depending upon you for persevering grace and leaning on you each step of the way. May we have a love for the lost, a compassion for them. And Lord, we just pray you'll bless us today as we assimilate these truths and think about them more deeply in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.